Praise God, praise God. He is most definitely worthy of all the praise and all the honor, all the glory that we can give him. If we had 10,000 tongues, we could not praise him enough. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 22 through 25. That's the book of 1 Peter, first chapter, verses 22 through 25. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying amen? And would you please stand for the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word? And the word of God says this: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. I want to repeat 25, or rather 24 through 25 again. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is a good news that was preached to you. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. There is no greater force on earth than love. If two people truly love one another, they are willing to do anything for one another. There is no greater bond on earth than love. And this is especially true when it comes to the love between Christian brothers and sisters, the love that they have for one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. All throughout Scripture, you see that Scripture proclaims that we should have a fervent love for one another. It emphatically claims that we should have a fervent love for one another. Christians are to have a different kind of love than their neighbors have for one another who are unbelievers. Christians are supposed to have what is called in the Greek. Now, this is where we get the word Philadelphia, but in the Greek it's called Philadelphia. Philadelphia, which is a brotherly love for one another. Now, this word is only found a couple of times in all of the New Testament, but it's describing a kind of love, a different kind of love that Christians are supposed to have for other Christians. This is a love that binds one another together as a family. As I said, a brotherly love. A love that binds one another into an unbreakable union. A love that has the ability to love deeply within the heart. A love that continuously nourishes and nurtures one another. A love that shows welfare and concern for one another. Now, the importance of this Philadelphia love is that it cannot be overstressed at all. This is a genuine love. In fact, Peter tells us here that it's unfeigned, that it's anhypokrios, that it's a unfeigned love, a genuine love, a sincere love, a love that has no hypocrisy, a love that's not play acting, a love that has no pretense. This is a true love that is able to be stretched beyond the limits of normal love. And that's a beautiful story that kind of illustrates how we as Christians ought to love one another. And it's about a construction site back in the early 1900s in Chicago. And there was the building engineer who was up on a scaffold that was 2 to 3 stories up in the air. And somehow this engineer tripped and he failed and he plunged down toward the earth. And it looked like a fatal fall for anyone who was just observing what had happened. But there was a man that saw his fall, and instead of running away from him, he ran toward him, and he braced himself to take the full impact of this man's fall. So when the man came in contact with him, then the engineer was hurt, but it was not very severely. But the person who put himself in harm's way to brace the fall, he was completely almost decapitated, almost. He was totally put into a state of handicap. And he had to go through life now from a wheelchair. Almost every bone was broken in his body. So years later, somebody came from the Tribune and they wanted to interview this guy and talk to him about how has his life been after his heroic act. And they asked, how did the man show his gratitude to him? And this is what he said. He has given me half of all that he owns, including a share of his prosperous business. He is constantly concerned about my needs. He never lets me want for anything. Not a day goes by when he doesn't give me some thanks, shows some token of his gratitude. Now, when you think about that, how does our gratitude line up when we think of the one who was a substitute for us, that saved us from a condemning, damning fall that we would have never recovered from? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. For our sake, he made himself to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus Christ took the full impact of all the sinful weight that was on us. He put his body out there to save our body when we had fallen with our father Adam in the garden and we were hurtling toward eternity in hell. God sent his only begotten son to be the what? Perfect sacrifice for us. Hebrews 9:22-23 says it this way. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Isaiah picks up on this in Isaiah 53:5. Speaking of Christ, he is a personal pronoun here. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement. So think about this. God took his wrath out on Jesus Christ versus taking his wrath out upon us who are saved. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for everyone that would one day believe in him. So what does that mean, Pastor? That means each and every one of us under the sound of my voice who believes that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior should live a life in a mode of demonstrable gratitude toward him. Because of what he's done for us, it should prompt us to manifest a strong love and loyalty to him that is above what is natural. The love we have for Christ is beyond the love we have for any other person, because he is the one that rescued us from an eternal death. Here the Apostle Peter calls this admiration the sincere love of the brothers. In fact, in verse 122b, he says it in the way of a forceful command. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, I personally enjoy the word fervently better than earnestly. And the word fervently in the Greek is ektinos. And the definition is more expansive than what we might imagine. It does not mean that you love with warmth, but it means that you love with full intensity. It literally means to stretch your love fully out to one another in every mean and manner that is possible. That you love one another not because you feel like loving them, but because they're worthy of your love. Even when they don't act worthy of your love. So in this passage this morning, Peter is posing four basic questions to us. And they are, number one, what enables a Christian believer to love? Secondly, who are Christians to love? Thirdly, how are Christians to love? And fourthly and lastly, why should we as Christians love? Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we love you because you first loved us. We did not choose you, but you chose us. And you chose us and gave us the strength that the fruit that you are bearing in us will abide in us forever. And that you are molding us day in and day out to be your precious possession, your people who are called by your name. So Lord, today, allow your word to be implanted into our very soul. Allow it to bring a harvest into our lives. Allow it to bring a harvest of change in our behavior. That we are not just hearers of the word, but we are doers and livers, and that the word is demonstrated in us each and every day. It is in the precious name of your Son and our beloved Savior that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look at our first point this morning. What enables us as Christians to love? And we have to start off looking at verse 122a. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, all through Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, Scripture repeatedly makes it plain that an unconverted person is far from having the ability to demonstrate true love. An unconverted person does not have the ability to demonstrate true love. We see that in John 5, 39 through 42, as he speaks to the Pharisees. Look at what he says here, Jesus. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is that they bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus is chastising them, saying, with all of your education, all of your knowledge in the scriptures, most of you rabbis know the Old Testament by rote, but yet you cannot see the word standing right before you because you don't come to me. Because if you recognize that I was the focus of all your attention, then of course you would come to me. Then look at 41. I did not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. See, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have love. You may have great infatuation. You may be carried away with something. But if it's not the love of God, it's not true love, and it's not love that's going to last. It's Saturday night fever. Sooner or later, you're going to get over it. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit," capital S, "set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And here comes the kicker. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." You know, a lawless person is a lawless person. You can get ADT, double lots, and a brand new dog. And if he wants to break in your house, they're going to break in your house. Plain and simple. Because they're lawless. They have no restraints. You know people in your own life. You have relatives. They have no restraints to their behavior. They do what they want to do. They say what they want to say. They're part of the Adams family. But as it says here, you'll catch that on the way home. But what it says here in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you live your life in the flesh, it's impossible to please God. You won't do it. Look at what Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 11, 39 through 44. You know, they should, and when you read through the Gospels, you know, you think they probably should have crucified Jesus, you know, weeks before, months before they actually got hold of him. Because he was just confronting them all day long. Look what he says here. And he's talking to the leaders of Judaism. "And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms to those that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it.'" My goodness. And then Jesus declares later on in John an unmistakable mark that should define the life of every Christian. You see this in John 13, 34 through 35, when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Stop right there. So to love means that we must imitate the love that Jesus has already shown to each and every one of us. We are obligated or commanded by Scripture to go just as far as Jesus went. So when is the last time you've gone as far as Jesus has gone to love someone in your life? I shouldn't see any hand go up, because I don't see anybody here sweating blood. I don't see anybody here that's hung from a cross and rose on the third day. Then he goes on in 35 and says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another." So when did we get this ability to love one another in a way that Scripture is proclaiming that we should? It was at our salvation that we Christians received the capacity, the enablement to demonstrate the supernatural Christian love that we are all commanded to do. Now, I can tell by some of the sighs and some of the looks I've received here in the last couple of seconds that you don't understand this whole concept of supernatural Christian love. And you probably don't think it's biblical. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And Paul gives you some insight here when he speaks about this supernatural love. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Now, you see, he's making a delineation here. But, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, comma, infants in Christ. He said, I can't talk to you like adults. I can't speak to you as Christians. I can only speak to you on a fleshly level because you haven't grown to the next level. You're on AM, I'm on FM. You don't understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. So he goes to the second verse. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. Then he gives them the reason in 3 they're not ready. For you are still of the flesh. Now he gives us indications, because if you live in the Spirit, there are going to be what? Fruit of the Spirit. If you live in the flesh, there's going to be what? Fruit of the flesh, right? There's going to be indicators to show what camp you're in. Now he tells you the camp. He says, or gives you the indications here. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and here it comes, and behaving only in a human way? He says, I expect that kind of behavior from unredeemed, unsaved people. I don't expect this kind of behavior from you. People who have been born again, given a new life. Then he goes ahead and he says in 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are we not being merely human? He said, you find your favorite teacher and you adhere to that. But he says there's only one teacher in Scripture, and that's Jesus Christ and his word. And you need to adhere to that, and you only follow mankind as he follows this. So you don't get enamored with styles, because you can have great style and have no substance. So he says here that there, whenever there's backbiting, whenever there's gossiping, whenever there's strife, then people are just behaving in a merely human way, the way they were made to be, unredeemed, totally deprived, not have yet been saved, or really what he's talking about here, their souls have not been purified. This word, purified, hagnizo, is a perfect participle that describes a past action, an action that's taking place in the past, but an action that has continual results. And he says, not only did God cleanse we who are Christians from our impure past, but he also gives us the ability and new capabilities to live in our present life and in the future life to come. Because when Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross, he saved us from our sins, past, present, and future. Look at Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, flesh is not necessarily always has a negative connotation like it does in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it can have sometimes positive effects. Here, he's making a contrast to a hard, callous heart that's made of stone. And now he's comparing it to what? A new heart that's fleshly, that beats, that's pliable, that can be changed, okay? 27. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, this is important. The rest of this won't work unless 27 happens. That God must put the Spirit of God within you that gives you the ability to follow his statutes. You can't please him in the flesh. It takes a supernatural act that comes from Christ alone and comes through the Holy Spirit. You see, on the surface, it's very easy to think that purification is a human work. Because, you know, some of us are better than others, but, you know, we're nothing in front of God without Jesus, which is filthy rags, right? This is a divine work that happens within us. Ezekiel made it clear in the passage that we just read, and then, of course, Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. Listen to what he says. For consider your calling, brothers. Now, this is important. Consider your calling, brothers. He's trying to make sure that they understand that they are not operating in Christ Jesus because of their own natural ability. They have been called out from an unbelieving world. And then he starts to tell them about those past attributes. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. You see, the world thinks that they have an intellectual edge over anyone who believes in an almighty God. They will call you silly. They will call you ignorant. They will call you base. But really, it's just the other way around, because regardless of how much learning they have, they don't have the burning that comes from the relationship with Christ. So they are the ones that don't have the knowledge of the truth. So he says, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So everything that you are receiving in this inheritance that comes by coming to Christ is not something that you deserve. So you have no reason to have an attitude. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. But it's for the grace of God through Jesus Christ that I receive his inheritance. But God, that goes that great but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose, do you get a pattern here? Who chose? God chose. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God is the only one that can make is ain't. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It says that we bring nothing to the table for our salvation. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So he, righteousness is what? Justification. Sanctification is our walk of sanctification. Redemption is glorification. So that it is written, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if there's anything to shout about, it's only because the Lord did it for us. Paul, or rather Peter, recognizes here, as this refers to faith, that in the New Testament, faith and salvation must go together. We see it in Acts 14:27 through 28. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared that all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Then we see Philippians 3:8-9. And here's Paul speaking of his life before he found Christ. And now all those things that were so important before now have no meaning without Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surprising worth and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So along with our life of sanctification, there's constantly a purging from us of those evil deeds and an acceptance of our reliance on Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1 and 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may peace, or rather grace and peace, be multiplied to you. We have to recognize that once we become part of this new creation, we walk away from what and who we were. We put off things and then we put on things. We put off our sinful natural ways and we put on our supernatural Christian ways. Romans 6:16 through 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? Your life tells, your behavior tells who you belong to, what camp you're in. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is all through the Bible. It goes all the way back to Genesis when he tells Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And nobody goes any further in that statement. It goes, so they may serve me. The implication is that Pharaoh is having them serve him as slaves, and God wants to redeem his people that they may serve him as slaves. So we never escape that path, that slavery is unto the one who is our Savior. The one that saves us from himself. Clearly, obedience to the New Testament is a synonym for faith. Faith is not a human-initiated work of obedience, but it comes through obedience through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared us beforehand that we should walk in them. Maybe you haven't got the memo. Maybe you haven't surrendered totally to the Lord that you might walk in his good works. But if you are saved, your life should reflect it. Your behavior, your living, your speaking, all of it should betray someone who is fervently in love with Christ Jesus. In fact, 1 John 2, 3 through 6 says it this way. And by this, we know that we have come to know him. The personal pronoun him here is God. If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not what? In them. Now, is there any other place in Scripture that Scripture describes someone that the truth is not in them? That they are basically the father of lies? And that when they speak a lie, they speak their what? Native language? Doesn't this say something about our parentage if we are this type of person? 5 says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You know, a whole idea they used to call the Christianity in the ancient days the way. Okay? Because it's about fellowship, and really the word Christian is followers of Christ, right? So you should follow the behavior of the one that's leading you. In fact, that was explicit for anybody or any male Jew, which was all male Jews until they figured out they couldn't do it. They would always have the call to be a rabbi, and they would follow that rabbi until his yoke became burdensome. Either they couldn't understand the scriptures, they couldn't learn them rote, they couldn't be able to go and teach in the synagogue, and then if they couldn't do that, then you would follow in the occupation of your father. And then when Jesus comes along, he says, follow me because my yoke is what? Easy. My burden is what? Light. So all it requires is your faith, because I'm going to do all the work in you if you let me in. You will never be able to control your own behavior without the controlling arm of the Holy Spirit in your life. Secondly, who are Christians to love? 1 Peter 1:22b. We are to love one another. At salvation, we become members of the body of Christ. And then we are targeted and given, empowered, enabled with the capacity to love as Christ has loved. Romans 5:3-5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, when we were without Christ, there was no reason for us to rejoice in our sufferings. But now, because we understand in Christ, everything has been prepared to build us up and to make us who we are, then when sufferings come, we say, bring it on, Lord, because it's not to my demise, but it is to my development. So it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. If I can get through this, I'll be able to get through the next one. And endurance produces character. If I endure, my character will change because my mind will change. And if my mind will change, then my circumstances will change regardless if they change or not. You understand that? That if your mind changes about something, the something doesn't have to change because your view is different. You're not being transformed. You're being transformed and not conformed to the ways of the world. Then he says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This phrase here, love one another, Philadelphia. And then this word, sincere, anapokrios, means to love with an unhypocritical love, to love with a sincere love. In the marketplace in Rome, they sold a lot of pottery. And those who were fiendish and troubling merchants that tried to cheat people, if they had a shipment that came in that was broken, and they would take the pottery and they would smear wax all over it to hide the cracks, and they would sell it. But yet when you put a warm liquid in it, it would bleed through. So all the good merchants would stamp on the bottom of their pottery, sincere, meaning sincerely, meaning to love without wax, to love without any pretense. How many of you love and there are cracks all in your love? Because you only love to get a result. You only loving for the moment. But it's not a true and a deep and abiding and a sincere love. Paul admonishes us in Romans 12, 9 through 12, when he speaks about love. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. Here comes Philadelphia again. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You got to stop right there. Man, nothing bothers me more than to counsel people and they're saying, well, I'm not doing this because she ain't doing this. What they got to do with you? Did this not just say outdo one another? You should be so busy trying to please her, you can't even notice her faults. Outdo one another. Give what you want. When you plant something, the rule of farming, you reap what you sow. If you done planted dissension and lies and infidelity, brother, you don't reap that for a minute. You are going to reap it. But if you love them, you're willing to tear up that fallow ground and replant again. But not expecting people to get over it because you got over it because you did it. It don't work that way. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. You see, the way you treat people is your outpouring of how you feel about God. You know, the way people treat their pastor has, you know, I'm like, I'm not into all of it because it shows me how you feel about God and what you do with me. Not that you replace me with God because I'm not God. But it shows the respect you have for the position, the office, because you recognize what God says it requires. Rejoice in hope. Be what? Patient in tribulation. Be what? Patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. And then it also something tells you to be something else. What? Constant in prayer. You see, sincere love, my friends, should be the prevailing standard for all Christians. It should not be, we should not have the earthly limitations and considerations that those who do not believe in God have. Again, what does it say in John 13, 34 through 35? A new commandment I give to you. And put this in a proper perspective here. Jesus is telling them this at the end of 3.5 years with them before he goes to the cross. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he adds in here, just as I have loved you, because he's lived with them 3.5 years. He says, be imitators of me. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Thirdly, how are Christians to love? 1 Peter 22c, earnestly from a pure heart. There's a well-known expression, the verb is agape. What a noun is agape. And it expresses the idea of the kind of love that must be exercised by us as Christians. And agape kind of love is a exercise of our will rather than our emotions, which means we love because we have proclaimed love for this person regardless of how we feel. We don't allow feelings to change our proclamation for that person. Agape love is a love that is not determined by the beauty or the desirability of an object, but it's determined by the noble intention of the one who loves. So you really shouldn't tell people you love them if you don't, because it really means so much more. Not I just love you in good times, but I love you all the time. Fervently, again, is that concept of stretching a muscle to its furthest limits. In fact, metaphorically, Peter is using here to say to reach to the further extent of something. It reminds me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he had to deal with that crisis. It says, Luke 22:42-44. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And he began to be in agony, and he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he rose from the prayer. He came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, this is where you're going to find out who you really are, or in those moments of great crisis. Because those are the times that God uses tribulations and trials to purge the uncleanliness from us. When we are able to have that Gethsemane moment in our own lives where we can say, not my will, Lord, but what you want to be accomplished be done. And when we can walk past all of those earthly hindrances and people that we have put so much faith and trust in, when they're laying out there sleeping when we need them the most, it reminds us as one that never sleeps nor slumbers, and one that we can trust in all situations. But it requires a surrender that we give to the Lord. And if we do, he will graciously take us through any concern. 1 Peter 4:8 says it this way. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Do we not know that in our own life? Did not the love of God to give his only begotten son on the cross for our sin cover a multitude of sins, even sins that we haven't engaged in yet? Because Christians are not sinless, but as they mature and become to live that supernatural life, they sin less. Because they constantly, you see something? You will never, ever live the abundant life that Scripture calls you to if you are not willing to immerse yourself in this. You're never, you know, hear from God. You said, like, somebody said, the Lord told me to do that, the Lord told me to do that, and you're thinking, oh, they just, you know, out of their head. God is not speaking like that. God speaks through his word. And if you don't know his word, you won't hear him. But if you immerse yourself in this, this will be a light unto your path, a guide unto you. So Peter tells his readers here that there's an attitude that they must have that must first be compelled from their heart. It must come from within you. Because that's when Ezekiel's talking about, I'm going to give you a new heart, because he's already gave them the external law on tablets. They're not following that. So let me implant this law in you that you might respond to it. Matthew 22:37-39. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these, the two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, we talked earlier about the life and the attributes of whether we're in the flesh or we're in the spirit. And Galatians gives us, from Galatians 5:16-25, gives us an understanding of who we are gratifying with our life by the attributes we see in our life. It starts off here and he tells us, but I say, walk by the Spirit, capital S, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then he tells you what those desires are. For the desires of the flesh are what? Against the spirit. So your flesh is always fighting against you. It's the enemy, enemy. And it says, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are what? Opposed to each other. And what's their goal? To keep you from doing what you should. Then he turns the tables here. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. Now he's going to describe what Paul always does, is he gives you the bad news first. Because he knows you're probably going to be more familiar with the bad news. And then he gives you the new standard. Look at 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That means the work of the flesh, everybody sees it. Everybody knows a fleshly work. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, Sandra and I had a late dinner, late supper, Friday night after the concert over at the Marriott on the way home. And, you know, we've been married 33 years, so we're kind of old. And we're sitting there and we're seeing this parade of women dressed in the most, what should be, I guess, if I wouldn't know, would be visually stimulating outfits. And we're sitting there looking at one another going like, aren't you glad that God saved us from this? That I know you and you know me? That don't they understand that I'm not a great fisherman, but if you fish, you use a certain bait to lure a certain kind of something? And if you bait it with that, you're going to get something that's only interested in that. He don't even have a resident. He has a hotel room, so he ain't thinking about you. She goes in the restroom. Oh, honey, child, I ain't paid for nothing since Monday. Da, 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 da. Oh, no, no, you paid. No, you have paid. You made flesh payments, but you have paid with something that's more important than money. I mean, it's, man, it's unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. 22 through 25 gives us what we should, what our attributes should be. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Lastly here, let's look at why should Christians love? Verses 23 through 25. Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living an abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. As Christians, we are to love one another to the fullest extent, because it is a consistent behavior to our new life in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:1-5, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone that has been born of God overcomes the world. You should be the whole of the world, the world's whole, and you should be lessening each and every day. You should get to the point that you despise the world because you see its corruption. And you know what it's going to lead to, so you're not impressed by it. For it says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It almost seems like here for a moment that Paul is trying to anticipate what his readers would be asking here. Like they were asking him, how do you expect us to love the way that you have suggested here? And Paul says, because we have been born again. He emphasizes the new birth that has occurred in our past, but again has what? Ongoing results. And one of the results is that we show love for one another, that we have entered into this death, this natural death through Jesus Christ, and we have been raised from the deadness and brought into the newness of life because of the resurrection of Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us that have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. The key here is that baptism is an outward sign of an inward declaration. We have been immersed into his death. We should be transformed. New birth requires a complete, radical transformation in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the command. From the beginning of this service, this corporate worship service to God, that is the command, and the expectation is for you to accept the invitation. To be ye reconciled with God. Doesn't require a separate invitation. That's the invitation that goes out 24/7 if you don't have a relationship with God. Be ye reconciled to God. Because to be born again is to be brought from this godless, lawless, selfish existence. And if we have genuine repentance, it's going to manifest itself in trust and love. The Holy Spirit enlightens us with the discernment and spiritual truth, all of which is contained in his word. And that we should follow what's contained in his word rather than the law of sin if we are a spiritual person. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. For he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but himself is not to be judged by anyone. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This new birth that happens that Jesus speaks directly to Nicodemus about in John 3:8, when he says the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. He wants us to recognize that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift that comes directly from God himself, and that we have as much to do with our rebirth as we did with our original birth. You understand that? You know your birthday, but tell me when you were conceived. It had nothing to do with that. When were you conceived in the mind of God? Bible says before the foundations of the world. I would think that would be pre-Genesis. What do you think? First Peter points out here in 23 and B, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. This word seed here represents the very source of life, which is God himself. He's pre-existent. He doesn't depend on anything else. He's God all by himself. Everything in created order began with a seed. Basic life, plant life, animal existence. But nothing in the material world has the capacity to produce eternal life or spiritual life. Thus, it is God not using the seed of Adam that has already been corrupted through his sin, but the seed of the Holy Spirit to initiate and impregnate Mary so that we might be brought to him with an imperishable seed. James 1:10-11. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of all his pursuits. All this is coming out of Isaiah 40:8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. However, we must understand that being born again, we gain eternal life through an imperishable seed, which is the living and enduring word of God. Until you have this word implanted in your very soul and you start to water it by studying it, by going to Bible study, by coming to church on Sunday, by having private devotion, you continue to tear up the fallow ground and allow that word to gain root in you so that it might do what? It might bring forth a harvest. It might take over and change the behavior of your life. In these last two verses, we recognize 23 through 25 that Peter is quoting Isaiah 40:6-8, which says this: a voice says, cry. And I said, why shall I cry? What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. All flesh will pass, my friends. It will all fade. What is beautiful and high and lifted up today will be one day going in a totally different direction. But Peter says, there's one thing that you can depend on, and it's not human life, because human life is brief in this world, that we're like a candle in the wind. James says we're like a mere vapor that people pass away like old grass dying under a withering east wind and a blazing hot sun. But the word of God endures forever. And if this is the word, as it says in this last part of this verse, that is preached to you. And when we talk about this word preach, Paul is speaking of euangelion, which means the good news. Now, he uses a verb form here, euangelizo, but it comes from the same word, good news or the gospel. He wants them to recognize, and just like all good preaching does, you won't buy into the good news until you understand the bad news. You have to understand that all grass withers, all flower fades. That's life. But unless you have been born again with the imperishable seed, you will not endure forever. That's the good news. That's the euangelizo. And it's important for us to recognize that we want to possess this new life in Christ Jesus, that we have to submit ourselves to his will and to his way. Because if we try to live this life in the flesh, it will always disappoint us. It will always embarrass us. It will always condemn us. Lastly, I want to look at Romans 7, 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the Lord, or rather with the law, that is good. So now it no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You can think about doing right all day, but can you implement it on a consistent basis in your life? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You want to see if this is true? Just take next week and do right. And see, won't every, you take your greatest sin and act the opposite way of it. And see, won't everything in the world come against you to make you do what you don't want to do? Just next week, I'm not going to lust. And they'll be walking like at the J.W. Marriott at you the rest of the week. Say, I'm not going to curse. I'm not going to lose my temper. And everything in the world will focus on you. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's a part of us that's saved, our inner being. But I see in my members, my hands, my feet, and other things, a law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? They had a way of, you know, they believed in capital punishment in the ancient days, a life for a life. But also sometimes when someone would take a life, they would take that person's dead body and they would tie it up against the person that killed them and allow them to carry this person around with them during their regular going to work or whatever and obviously the decomposition and the disease that comes from that would overtake and kill the person. So what Paul is saying here, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because sin is death. And it's wrapped all around me. It goes with me wherever I go. Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only thing that will deliver us from the body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's a call, my friend, in this passage to all Christians to manifest an undying love for fellow believers. And this undying love is the only thing that is consistent with the imperishable seed that's been implanted in us through the enduring word of God. It's been implanted and given to us by Jesus Christ because we have been born again, not of the flesh, but of what? The Spirit of God. And then through the power of the gospel word, the euangelion, that we have an imperishable seed that gives us the ability to repopulate the new heavens and the earth to come. But the first person that needs to be populated in this journey is your very souls. You've got to make, or really you have to surrender yourself to the ongoing call and invitation to be reconciled with Christ, to come ye who are burdened and I will give you rest, to cast your cares upon me for I care for you. You have to be sick and tired of being sick and tired. You have to be overwhelmed with trying to run your own life because you will never be able to do it as effectively as God can. Because there's only peace and security and safety in the center of God's will. It is my earnest goal this morning that you will take the evidence that has been laid out before you and come to the only possible conclusion, which is that if you haven't given your life to Christ, there's never been a day like today.